Well, please turn with me this evening in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter. It's only 10 verses, and particularly we'll be thinking about verses 9 and 10, but 9 and 10 are only really understood in the light of the first 8 verses as well. There's a theme that runs right through these verses. So let us hear God's word as we read it in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks always to God for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. And this is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. Again, it'll be useful for you to keep your Bibles open at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, and particularly keep an eye on verses 9 and 10. There can be no doubt about it that the Apostle Paul communicates his great joy in the church in Thessalonica. There were some of the churches that he planted caused him a good deal of trouble and pain. In Corinthians, for example, and especially in 2 Corinthians, he writes about the pain that he suffered in thinking and contemplating the trials and the troubles that were in that church. I'm sure there were others that caused him great concern, and I'm sure even the church in Thessalonica at times caused him great concerns. But as he writes this first letter to the Thessalonians, his heart is full of joy. When he thinks about them, he is full of rejoicing to the Lord for what God has done in them. And he doesn't make any attempt to disguise his delight as he remembers his own experiences with them as he introduced them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, for example, in verse 3, he remembers with delight their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When he thought of them as a working church, a church that loved Christ, that was firmly fixed in its hope upon Christ. Then he expresses his confidence that they truly are his brothers and sisters because they have been acted upon by the Holy Spirit and their conversion is clear and sound. He writes in verse 5 that they have, when the gospel came to them, it came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. When he thinks of the church in Thessalonica, he thinks of people who are not half-hearted or watered down in their faith. They are full-blooded Christians, as it were. They are enthusiastic Christians, full of conviction. He recalls in verse 6 his delight at how they originally received him when he first visited. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And then he informs them that their faith and their faithfulness have become well known throughout the whole region in which they lived. They had become examples of true faith and examples of true conversion and examples of what true faithful Christianity looks like. Paul was so delighted in them that he had made up his mind that when he went around all the other churches and when he planted new churches, he was going to tell those churches all about the Thessalonians. He was going to use them as an object lesson in what a church ought to be like and what Christians ought to be like. But when he went to do that, he found that the Thessalonians' reputation had actually reached the other churches before he got there. He was delighted with that. He didn't have to say anything to commend this pattern of Christian life. The life itself and its example had reached all around the region. And then in verses 9 and 10, where our text mainly is this evening, he underlines exactly what it was that made them such good examples. And that's principally the two verses that I want us to think about this evening. And there I want us to see three qualities or characteristics or features of genuine Christian faith. The one thing that comes out of this whole first chapter is that Paul has confidence that these are genuine Christians. They are examples everywhere. And therefore, they are also examples to us. The marks and the qualities that we see in these people, the characteristics and features that God's grace has worked in them, ought to be the marks and the characteristics and the qualities and the features that we should desire to see in ourselves. We should want to see these things in ourselves that we too may have the assurance that we too are the genuine thing, that we are the real thing, that we truly are God's children that are living vibrant, authentic, genuine, faithful Christian lives. Now, it's not a complete picture. Reading verse 9 and 10 doesn't give you absolutely every characteristic of what a true Christian is. Far from it, in actual fact. For example, there's no mention here explicitly of Christ-like love for one another that we thought about last Sabbath evening. But nevertheless, these three qualities that we see Paul outlining here are important qualities. And I think that we would do well to contemplate these three qualities this evening and pray that God would characterize us with them. More and more if we already have them, and if we don't, that in grace he would grow these characteristics in us. So three qualities of genuine Christian faith. And the first quality that we see in our text is this: genuine, faithful Christians receive and believe the gospel. Genuine, faithful Christians receive and believe the gospel. That's what we see here about the reputation of these Thessalonians. First of all, in verse 9, these people who, these other churches that Paul visited to tell about the Thessalonians were able to tell him about the Thessalonians. And what was it that they said about the Thessalonians? They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. One of the things that filled Paul with joy was the way that the Thessalonians received the gospel, and especially, of course, how they believed in the gospel. Now, to a great extent, we see the kind of reception that Paul had among the Thessalonians in the rest of verse 9 and 10. But we ought not just to rush over that idea of how they received him, how they received his message of the gospel originally with joy and with warmth. And that fact introduces us to this first feature: how we receive the gospel, how we believed in the gospel, and how we continue to believe in the gospel is absolutely critical, foundational to whether or not we are living as genuine, vibrant Christians. Paul's reception in the city of Thessalonica was a bit of a mixed bag. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. We'll not take the time to do that this evening. But when he went there, it was very much a blend of reactions. Surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, the old covenant people of God, the Jews, did not give him a warm reception whatsoever. But really surprisingly, many of the Greeks, many of the Gentiles did receive him with warmth. And I think maybe, perhaps, from this letter here and the way Paul addresses them, especially a little bit later in our text this evening, we can maybe surmise that as a result of that conflict that right at the beginning of Paul's entrance into Thessalonica, that the church here was largely made up of Gentiles. For example, in verse 9, Paul, later on in verse 9, Paul makes it rather clear that at least the majority of the people that he's writing to had turned from idols to serve the living God. Earlier on in the chapter, Paul himself reflects upon how they had received him. And we read it earlier on, of course, that he highlighted how that when he came with the gospel, our gospel, he says, came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. They received the gospel from him with the aid of the Holy Spirit. It came to them not just as a philosophy. It didn't come to them just as a set of words or beliefs or ideas. It came and worked powerfully in them. He says, as a result of the gospel coming to them through him, that they became imitators of him and of the Lord. And that in spite of the fact that their reception of the gospel brought with it affliction. Verse 6, he says, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So we're getting a picture of how these people received the gospel. They received the gospel warmly, enthusiastically, with full conviction about its truth, but they did so in a scenario and context of affliction. The city of Thessalonica is just across the bay in the Adriatic Sea. It is the Adriatic Sea, I think, from Mount Olympus. And Mount Olympus, of course, was the dwelling place of the gods in the Greek pantheon, in the Greek mythology. Their whole life in this city and in all these cities around the ancient Greek world was centered upon pagan worship. Everything was saturated with paganism in one way or another. Even as tradesmen, each trade would have had a particular god, and there would have been particular festivals and particular ceremonies that they went through. And if you stepped away from the god, you were possibly and most likely being forced to step away from the trade itself. To step away from this pagan way of life that they had previously walked in was to bring upon yourself social ostracization, religious persecution, economic hardship, and family breakdown. But still, even with all that, these people received and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ with joy. And this is the first quality and mark of a genuine Christian. This is the first quality and feature that we should desire in ourselves to see, to give us assurance that we are Christians. In fact, it is, of course, the first step to becoming a Christian in the first place. We will have received and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of free grace. So this evening, that's the first question I want to ask you. Have you less quality in your life? Can it be said about you what Paul says about these Thessalonians? Can it be said about you what the other churches around the area were saying about the Thessalonians? That you have received and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. No doubt the majority of us in this church this evening have heard the gospel message countless times. Probably all of us have some understanding. Even the youngest children will have some understanding of the gospel message. More than likely, all of us would admit that it is a true message. But have you received it as a truth about you? As a truth delivered to you? As a truth for you to respond to by faith? It's clear most of all of us have some relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ, have some relationship to God's people. But have you received the gospel as good news for you? Have you received Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior? Because you see, when you think about it, the message of the gospel really is twofold. The message that Paul brought to the Thessalonians was twofold. The first aspect of it was this. The gospel comes and tells us that we are all sinners. The gospel comes and tells us that we are all guilty before God. The gospel comes and tells us that we are deserving of the wrath of God. And that for all eternity because of our rebellion and sin against God. Have you received and believed that message about yourself? Have you recognized yourself as the gospel describes you? Have you received and believed the reality, the truth described in the gospel, that you are lost, that you are in rebellion by nature against God, that you are a sinner, guilty before Him, and that unless something is done about it, you are headed for eternal destruction, eternal punishment? The Jews in Thessalonica largely rejected that message. They thought themselves good enough. That message that Paul brought to them offended them. They didn't like to be told that, and I'm sure none of us like to be told those things. But yet, that is the reality. That is God's description of each one of us. But these people who Paul wrote to in this letter, they received that message. They heard it. They agreed with it. They saw themselves described in that aspect of the gospel. Have you received and believed the reality about yourself, your need of salvation, your need of a Savior? But then, of course, the second aspect of the gospel is the good news aspect of it. That though that is the case, though each of us are under the wrath of God by nature and birth, there is a way to escape that wrath. There's only one way of escaping that wrath, and it is what Paul outlines there just in the last few words of verse 10. He describes these people waiting on Jesus Christ, His Son, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the good news of the gospel, that there is a Savior, that there is one who has come into the world to deliver sinners like us from God's righteous wrath. There is one who lived sinlessly, who can represent us before God. There is one who took God's punishment for His people. It's Jesus Christ. Have you received and believed that message? Not only recognizing yourself as a sinner lost, but recognizing that in grace, God has provided a Savior for you. Have you believed that? Have you trusted in that? Have you understood that it applies to you, just as it applies to every single person who has ever lived and ever will live? Have you set aside and rejected every other possible way of reaching bliss or nirvana or heaven or whatever it is that people are trying to reach in the afterlife these days? These people were once pagan gods, or worshipped pagan gods. I'm not sure exactly what they expected the afterlife to be, but they were trying all sorts of things. They brought food offerings to their gods. They had festivals for their gods. They cut their wood and did their trades with the gods' blessing, and they offered what they had created to the gods. They were trying everything. But none of it worked. All of it was a failure, a miserable failure. But when Paul came and explained the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, they received that message warmly. and believed in it. Genuine Christians, you see, don't just align themselves with Christ and his church. Genuine Christians have personally trusted in him as Savior and Lord. They have recognized themselves as sinners, and they have put all their hopes for salvation and eternal life in Christ and what he has done. Maybe like these Thessalonians, receiving and believing the gospel might bring affliction to you of some sort. It might bring ridicule. Perhaps you might have to make some uncomfortable changes in life. But as Christ tells us, anything that we lose is well worth it to gain our soul's eternal welfare. That's what these Thessalonians did. They lost a lot in coming to Christ, but they gained an awful lot more than they lost. They were delivered from the wrath to come. Of course, these Thessalonians didn't just do that all in the past tense. They were still trusting in Christ. That's an application to us as God's people. Are we still trusting in Jesus Christ? Are we still recognizing that we sin and that our only hope is still in what Christ has done? There's a possibility, you see, that Christians can turn away from the gospel and can turn away from Christ, at least for a period. And of course, there's also the possibility that people are not genuinely Christians in the first place and eventually turn away. That's what Paul was dealing with the church in Galatia. You'll remember he was afraid what the Galatians were turning to another gospel that was not the gospel at all. So there's a message here for all of us as well. We need to keep trusting in the gospel. We need to keep believing in that Christ alone is the way of our salvation. So that's the first quality, the first feature that we see here in exemplary Christianity. This is the first genuine trait of these faithful Christians. They received and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But secondly, genuine faithful Christians turned from idolatry to serve the true and living God. Genuine Christians, faithful Christians, turn from idolatry to serve the living God. Verse 9 again, this report that came to Paul about the Thessalonians from these other Christians included not only that reception that Paul and Paul's gospel had among them, but look at the second thing we see in verse 9. This report told Paul how the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is the second quality or feature or mark of genuine exemplary Christianity. These people's lives was radically changed. You see, Christianity is not just about beliefs. It's about how we live. It's about actions. It's about activity. It's about how we work and how we think and how we speak and what our values are and how we try to accomplish those values. It's not merely about believing a message, though it certainly is that. No, true saving faith in Jesus Christ, receiving the gospel message and believing the gospel message, produces change in a person. It is accompanied by repentance. Faith is not just a set of doctrines, it is a way of living. Faith is not just something to be confessed, it is something to be practiced. And in our text, we see what that meant in practical terms for these Christians in Thessalonica. And we see it had a double aspect to it. There were two halves to it. There was a turning away from something, and then there was a turning to something. They turned to God to serve Him, and they turned away from and rejected their previous life of idolatrous living. They turned away from a life centered upon false gods and false religion and superstition or atheism or some philosophical commitments or some worldview. And they now viewed themselves as servants and worshippers of the living God. Paul puts it very vividly. Their life was now focused upon serving the living and true God, where once, by implication, they had been focused upon serving dead and false gods. Their whole life is now summarized in this radically changed focus. As our shorter catechism puts it so well, now their chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, more than likely, most of us, if not all of us, have not lived lives of terrible iniquity. We would not have been involved in many of the sins and iniquitous acts that these particular Christians would have been involved in. Some of you may have been, praise God, that's not where you're at now. You've been rescued from that, just as these people were. But have we made, and are we making, a clean break in our lives from the lives that other people around us are living who have no faith commitment to Jesus Christ? Are we living lives of service to Jesus Christ? Or are we just living lives somewhat similar to the other people, but we say that we have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you made a clean break with idolatry? Probably not from stone images and false gods. But are not the people around us that live around us committed to idols as well? Oh, they're not. They don't have names anymore. They don't have statues of them. They don't make offerings to them of wine and food like these people once did. But how many people around us are committed to worshipping and serving the gods of pleasure, the gods of materialism, the gods of wealth, the gods of self-esteem, the gods of sporting heroes and teams, the gods that we make in our own image, ourself as chief god? How many people are wedded to the gods of political ideologies? Have we made a clean break with those things? Because those who are exemplary Christians have done that. Those who are living faithful, vibrant, genuine lives of faith make that clean break. Are you instead devoting yourself to serving God, worshipping God, telling others about God, living for God's glory, living for God's honor, living for God's approval? Maybe it's not the move away from sin that is a challenge to us as much as moving to the life of service. That's a real possibility. We may see well enough in ourselves, perhaps satisfactorily enough, that, well, we're not living a life of idolatry, but are we living a life of service and commitment to Christ? Do we genuinely see ourselves as servants and slaves of Jesus Christ? Are we people who give a great deal of our time and our energy to serving Him and His interests, working for Him and His pleasure, praying for His work, involving ourselves in the outreach of His kingdom and His church? Perhaps this verse challenges us not so much about our religious convictions or our faith convictions, but in fact about our time commitments. Genuine, faithful Christians receive and believe the gospel, but they also organize their lives, their time, everything about themselves and their families around the Lord Jesus Christ. They no longer live for themselves or idols. They live for Christ. When Paul went around these churches, that's what he heard about the Thessalonians. These people are servants of Christ. Above all else, they're servants of Christ. They still had jobs. They may have had leisure time. I think leisure time, in a sense, is a bit of a modern invention. But above all else, they were servants of Christ. So genuine, faithful Christians receive and believe the gospel. Genuine, faithful Christians turn from idolatry to serve God, the living and true God. Thirdly and finally, we see in our text, genuine, faithful Christians are waiting for the coming of Christ. Genuine, faithful Christians, exemplary Christians, are waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Just read verse 9 and 10 together just to get the sense of what Paul is saying here. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here we have another quality, another feature, another mark of genuine, faithful Christianity. And it's seen in these Thessalonians. They were waiting upon the return of Jesus Christ. We've seen how they are living in the present. They are living a life of service to God. But they're not merely living for today. They have an eternal perspective. They are looking forward to eternity. They're serving God today, well and good, and so they should, and so should we. But as they do so, they have one eye looking to the future. They have one eye waiting expectantly for Christ to return. They are waiting for Christ to come back, not to usher them into hell as judge. They are waiting for Christ to return with expectation that through what He has done, He will receive them into eternal life, into the inheritance that they have been promised, into the eternal pleasures at the right hand of Christ, of the Father, as we read in Psalm 16. They are waiting for this. What does that mean? Well, the word waiting means waiting with expectation, with confidence. They're not waiting hopelessly. You know, sometimes when you go on holiday and you're not familiar with the timetables of the buses or the trains or something like that, and you hope there's a bus coming, but you don't really have much hope. You're waiting, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and maybe the bus never comes. As soon as you turn, probably two come altogether. That's the way buses and trains work. That's not the kind of waiting we're thinking of here. This is confident expectation. Christ is coming back. And when He does come back, for these people, they know with conviction that everything will be infinitely better than it is now. Even if we are living blessed, happy lives now, it's going to be infinitely better when Christ returns. And that's a major theme that Paul elaborates on in the rest of this letter. It was crucially important to him, and he saw that it was crucially important for the Thessalonians to get this. They're waiting for the return of Christ. But waiting for Christ also implies a second important thing. They were ready for the coming of Christ. You know what it is when you have visitors coming to the house. You get ready for it. In our house, that means a few hours of frantic tidying up and hoovering and getting food ready and so forth, and a bit of panic mixed in there as well sometimes. And in a sense, that's the idea here. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." There won't be time to prepare, so you need to be prepared now. That's essentially what Paul's saying. He goes on in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Are you waiting on Christ coming? With expectation, with certainty, with confidence, with anticipation of the blessedness that is going to be yours when he does come? Are you still in dread at the thought of his coming? Does the thought of Christ returning fill you with absolute fear? Well, if you're not in Christ and haven't turned to Christ for salvation, it ought to fill you with fear. But you don't have to be fearful when the Savior is still here and being offered, and the salvation is still being offered to you. Are you ready? Is your soul ready for the coming of Christ? Are your sins forgiven? Have you escaped the wrath to come as these people had? If not, look to Christ today. As these verses later on in 1 Thessalonians said, there won't be time to prepare when Christ does come. You don't expect a thief to go. The thief doesn't send you an email 24 hours before he comes to raid your house and say, I'll be there at 11:30 tomorrow night. No, he comes unexpectedly. There won't be time to prepare. But Christ is coming, and Christ is coming with the Father's wrath, as it were, to punish sinners who refuse to repent of their sins, who refuse to put their faith in him. But the gospel offers deliverance from that wrath. Are you ready? Christian friend, are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you preparing even now for it? Are you living in confident expectation of it? Have you set your minds on the things above that are shortly to become things here and now when Christ returns? Have you allowed your affections to slip more and more towards the world? Have your priorities in life become more focused on the things of this world than the fact and reality that Christ is coming again? Where is your heart at? As Christ says, where your heart is, there is your treasure. If you have been struggling with worldliness, with wrong priorities, learn from these Thessalonians. Get things in order right. Put away sin. Put away sinful ways of thinking. Put on holiness. Seek the Lord afresh. Live in the light of his coming. Wait for the Christ to come. This last point is about the subject of the last times, the last things. Eschatology, as it's called. And sadly, most of the things that most Christians think about in relation to eschatology are not the fact that Christ is coming back. And it's going to be joyful for those who are in Christ, and it's going to be awful for those who are outside of Christ. Far too many of us as Christians are too busy arguing and discussing about when Christ will come. Will he come before the tribulation? Will he come after the tribulation? Will he come and reign for a literal millennium of 1,000 years or not? Now, those are all important discussions to be had to some extent. But this is the most important thing. Christ is coming, and as God's people, we are to be expectantly waiting on him coming, and we're to be ready for his coming. That's the all-important thing. Church Father Augustine wrote these words: "He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near. The one who loves the coming of the Lord is the one, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. That's a fitting description of where these Thessalonian Christians were at. I wonder, does it describe us? Are we not sidetracked by thinking about whether Christ will return tomorrow or in the year 2040? Christ teaches us to be ready now and to wait with expectant, confident faith and hope that when he comes, it will be blessing of infinite proportions. Paul was absolutely delighted with these Christians. They were exemplary Christians. He was delighted in the way they received and believed the gospel. He was delighted in the way they responded to it. They turned from idolatry to living lives of true faithfulness and holiness and service to God. He was delighted with their eternal focus. They were waiting for Christ coming. They loved Christ so much, they could hardly wait to see him. They waited with expectation and readiness. I wonder if Paul was writing about us, would he be able to write the same things? Would he be delighted in the way that we have received and believed the gospel? Would he be delighted in how we have responded to it with holiness and commitment to serve Christ? Would he be delighted to find us not sidetracked by silly arguments, not sidetracked by worldliness, but committed to joyfully wait upon the coming of Christ? Never mind Paul. Would Christ be delighted as he looks upon us this evening? Do we have these qualities and these characteristics that Paul delighted in, the apostle of Christ? Let's look at this great example of vibrant, faithful Christianity, of genuine Christianity, and seek by God's grace that we might be more like them, become like them, even get better than them in a sense, at receiving and believing the gospel, at turning from idolatry and serving Christ, and in waiting for the coming Christ, our Lord and Savior. May God be pleased to bless his word to us this evening and challenge us and encourage us with these things. Amen. Lord and Father, we have considered this evening the reality, the blessed reality for those of us who are your children, that Christ is coming back one day, and that to usher us into eternal happiness and blessedness, the like of which we have never come close to experience, even in the best of times in this life. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us when we forget that reality, when we forget the blessedness that we are going to enjoy, when we get distracted by the things of this world, whether it be good things or trials and difficulties. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, like these exemplary Christians in Thessalonica, to truly wait for you, to wait with expectation, to wait with assurance, to wait with joy and anticipation. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in how we have come to have that joyful expectation, because we have heard and the gospel has been delivered to us, and by your Spirit we have come to believe in that truth, to respond to it. We pray that we would ever continually trust in what Christ has done, that we may truly persevere unto the end. And we pray for that intervening period between being added in the Lamb's Book of Life to being received into the presence of the Lamb. We pray, Lord, that you would help us evermore to turn from the ways of the world, the idols of this world, and commit ourselves and devote ourselves to serving you, our great God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray that you will forgive us when we have become distracted, when we have become selfish with our time, with our energies, when we have been self-serving rather than serving to you, our great God, who has given up his own Son for our sake. Help us to recover these things, we pray, to the extent that we have lost them, to the extent that we yet have them, improve them even more in us. And we pray for those, Lord, who are yet strangers to this grace, who have not savingly responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Show them the Savior, we pray. Show them their lostness. Show them their need of Christ. And show them the loveliness of the salvation that you have provided, and grant unto them saving faith, we pray. Teach them to serve you and to wait expectantly for you. We pray that you will watch over us as we go into a new week. Keep us safe in all that we would do, and help us every day to think upon eternity, to think upon Christ, to think upon your glory, and to aim for it in everything that we do. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.